And the first thing to say about the miracle that's commonly called the feeding of the 5,000 is that it is the only one to be found in all four Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew 14, in Mark 8, and in Luke 9, as well as here in John 6. The only miracle to be found in all four Gospels. And so there must be some great importance that we can attach to it. So let's begin then at verse 1, and let's just go through the chapter. Verse 1 to 4, first of all. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now the context or the background to chapter 6 obviously is found in chapter 5, and in fact that was the subject that I took the last time I had opportunity to stand in here some months ago. It is the chapter, of course, about the healing of the beggar at Bethesda, who not only was healed physically but became a believer there at Bethesda. So we could say that the Lord Jesus and the disciples have had a very busy time in chapter 5. Following that healing, there was a great debate with the religious leaders and so on. They've also heard very recently of the death of John the Baptist at the hand of Herod. And so it's no wonder that this is a time now at the beginning of chapter 6 for rest and a time for reflection in a quiet place, away from the crowds and away from the towns and so on. And they go to the green grassy slopes by the banks of the Sea of Galilee. They cross over the sea indeed to get to the other side where it's quiet and peaceful. And here then there is of course a lesson for us immediately that we also need time of rest. A time of rest even from the things that are the legitimate things and needful things to do, even perhaps in the work of the Lord. There is that need for rest. The slogan for the chocolate bar goes work, rest and play, doesn't it? Well, perhaps we could change that to work, rest and pray. And that's what we need, to have that balance in our lives. But of course, we then read here in these opening verses that people followed him because they wanted to be where he was. Because, of course, his fame had spread and people had heard about the miracles that he did. And people had heard about the things that he said. No one before or since, we can safely say, has drawn a crowd like Jesus. Never man spake like this man. And it's very interesting that the Passover is mentioned. Sometimes we tend to, pass over these details in Scripture. It's easy to miss that it mentions in verse 4, in particular, the time in the Jewish calendar that this was. It was the Passover, or certainly it was approaching. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And I think the reason that that is mentioned is because it tells us something about the mood in this crowd. This crowd that follows Jesus this day, there is a certain mood among them. Because the Passover, of course, was that celebration to remember the deliverance of the Israelites, or the Hebrews, from slavery. And I think this suggests to us that many, perhaps, many were expecting, of course, the Saviour to come, who is pictured in those events, but many perhaps also misunderstood what the Messiah would come to do, or would do when he came. In other words, there were many in this crowd who were looking for a physical deliverance, an actual deliverance from, in this case, in their day, from the rule of the Roman Empire. And that was the mood of the crowd. They were thinking that the Messiah would come and physically conquer the Romans and physically rule and deliver them. But of course, that isn't why he came the first time. He came, we know, to save sinners. And we do also know that the second time he comes, which is yet to be, will be very different. Because then indeed he will come in great power and conquering and ruling over the kingdoms of this world. As Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and forever. And so that's the second time. But the first time he came, yes, with his power, but in humility. And he came, of course, to do that spiritual work and to save sinners by his humbling himself even to the death of a cross. But this, nevertheless, is the mood of the crowd. Well, let's read on in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And so, of course, the first thing we notice is that the Lord Jesus does not turn this crowd away. He could have done, perhaps, because it was a time for resting, and that's why they had gone over the sea. And perhaps we might have expected the disciples to say, no, it's our rest time, go away. But, of course, the Lord Jesus wouldn't do that, would he? He saw them, just as he looks down and sees every one of us this morning. And he sees their needs. And he feels sorry for them. And he has compassion upon them. He planned, you see, to show kindness to them. And he planned to provide for them and for their needs. Even though he knew, of course, knowing their thoughts, that many in that crowd misunderstood him and his purposes. And we know from the other gospel records of this event that there then follows a time where he teaches and he heals many in this crowd for some number of hours, because he knows all about their spiritual need and their physical need equally, just as he knows about us in the same way. And he has compassion on them. He is, of course, the compassionate Saviour. He also knows that many have come at very short notice because they wanted to be where he is, and so they haven't brought food to eat, they haven't brought any packed lunches this day. And he could never send them away tired and hungry. But why does he ask Philip in verse 5 where they will buy enough bread? Why does he ask that question? It seems strange that the Lord Jesus, who knows all things, who knows what he is about to do, asks that question. Well, verse 6 tells us the answer very clearly, doesn't it? Verse 6 says, And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Of course, the Lord Jesus knew, as we've just said, what he was going to do. But this was a test for the disciples. This was a test, first of all, for Philip. The question was, did the disciples know what he was going to do? Did they know what to expect by now? Did they trust him completely? Did they believe that their Lord and Master was able to solve any problem that should arise? We might think for a moment what Philip's answer should have been. Philip, like the other disciples, had already seen Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He had seen, of course, the healing of the man by the pool in chapter 5. By this time, indeed, he had seen many other miracles. And so we could say he could have or should have said, there's nowhere, Lord, to buy that bread, but I'll leave it with you because you can provide for them. I know what you can do. It would be good, wouldn't it, if we could say that's what Philip said. That he left it with the Lord and said, you can provide for them, even though there's nowhere to get bread. But he didn't. In verse 7, we read, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Sadly, Philip has done some maths. This time the maths is really uncalled for, I suppose. And he's worked out that the situation is hopeless. 200 pennies is not enough to buy bread for these people. And if it was enough, even if it was enough, then there was no out-of-town supermarket nearby to get the bread, was there? So sadly, Philip has not yet learnt that the Lord Jesus is God with all power. I wonder if any of the other disciples would do any better. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, verse 9, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? It turns out that there's this boy in the crowd who has come prepared, who has got a packed lunch with him. And of course, if that was us, if that was you or I expect we may well have kept it for ourselves. We may well have thought, well, we're okay, we've got I've got my packed lunch. And the other people should have planned better. But of course, he doesn't. He's brought it to the disciples. And then Andrew does a good thing, and he brings the lad with his lunch to Jesus. I quite like the apostle, the disciple Andrew. We've talked, I know, about this before here. If you look up John chapter 1, verses 40 to 41, you find out that it's not the first time that he's brought someone to Jesus. Because, of course, he was the one who brought his brother Simon Peter to him. And if we just think about that, Andrew came to Jesus first. He then brought Simon Peter. And when you think about what happened to Peter, the life story of Peter, the disciple and the apostle, then what an important step it was that Andrew brought him to Jesus. But then if we look at John chapter 12, verses 20 to 22, this is not the last time he brings someone to Jesus in the record of Scripture either, because he, along with Philip, brought those Greeks to find out how to be saved there in John chapter 12. So Andrew is characterized by bringing people to Jesus on those three occasions in John. Gospel. And of course it should be the same with us. If we know and love the Lord Jesus, then we must ask ourselves that question: are we bringing people to Jesus? But maybe you've not yet come to him yourself yet here this morning. Maybe there's someone who is not yet one with God through Jesus. But having done that, having shown, yes, that Andrew believes that Jesus can use such a small amount that this lad has brought to be used, he goes and spoils it, doesn't he? Because at the end of verse 9, he says, "But what are they among so many?" And it's a sad thing that the disciples have that attitude at this stage. But then, of course, before we're quick to criticize them, isn't it the same with us? Don't we forget when problems arise that the Lord is able to provide, and that he has promised not to leave us, and he's promised to give us all that we have need of? And we should say, yes, we've got, there's this problem, but we'll leave it with him and he can provide for us. In fact, you know, really the lad had more faith than them this day, and perhaps than us sometimes, because if you think about it, that lad with his lunch, he must have realized, he must have believed and expected that the Lord Jesus could use his lunch, otherwise he wouldn't have given it up. And we must be like, if anyone here, that lad. Because when we come to Jesus, when we trust him for salvation, then what he's given us, because everything we have comes from God anyway, doesn't it? What he's given us, we must give back to him, whether it's our time or our talents, because he will use those for his glory. And we will be, as this lad and his lunch were, a blessing, not just to ourselves, but to others, of course. A blessing to others. So Andrew and Philip, going back to their attitude, which, as we've said, is common in us, they followed Jesus, but they acted as though they didn't. And their words gave away what they really thought. And there's many people like this. You see, for example, we could say there are, in actual fact, quite a few people who would say there is no God. But there are many, many people who, yes, would say, "I believe in God," but then act as if there is no God, or even believe in the Lord Jesus. But the way they live betrays what they really think. And if we give him no thought, or if we refuse to yield our lives to him, and if we just go on unthinking, then that's betraying, that's giving away what we really think of God and of the Lord Jesus. People might say that they believe in a God and a Savior who loves us and has all power and is working out his plan in our lives, whatever happens. But then the sorrows come, and then the troubles come, as we've said, and then we look so much on ourselves, or we look so much on the troubles, so that we end up saying it's all hopeless and I can't cope. But of course none of us should be depending on ourselves. None of us should be depending on our ability to cope anyway. Neither for salvation, for it's not of works, lest any man should boast, and neither for living day by day. We must depend upon him. We must walk in his strength. And that's what faith is. Remember that acronym for faith, when we say it stands for forsaking all, I trust him. Are we depending on the one who knows best? Are we casting our cares upon the one who cares for us? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Do you really believe it? Do I really believe it? Then if we do, we must not live as if we do not believe it. Well, let's go back to the text. Verse 10 we're up to now, and Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, as we said, it's understandable why this is commonly called the feeding of the 5,000, but it does say very clearly, doesn't it, that the men sat down. And in Matthew 14, where we read of the same event, it says there were 5,000 men beside women and children. And so the women and children are not counted in the 5,000. And if we can assume that there were women there, we know there's at least this lad here, so we can also assume there were children there, and that's why sometimes we estimate there may have been anything up to 10,000 people. Hence the calculation at the beginning, the 7 divided by around 10,000. But Jesus commands, doesn't he, to sit down, and if anyone there that day wants the blessing of a good meal, then they need to obey him. And that reminds me that we mustn't think we can have the blessings of salvation and yet go on living the way we please. Jesus says, "Come unto me." Jesus says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." They were the first words of his public ministry, in fact. Repent, of course, means to turn around. It's more than just being sorry for our sin. It means to want to change, but also to recognize only God can change us. And so we must obey if we are to know the blessings of salvation, of walking with God. So let's look at what the Lord Jesus does with this food, with these loaves and fish. In verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would." Jesus gives thanks, and of course we should be thankful for our food as well as all the other things that we enjoy that comes from his good hand of mercy. But also he is modelling, isn't he, if you like, the right attitude. He's modelling here the attitude that Philip and Andrew and sometimes us, sometimes we don't have. He shows that even though it's the Lord Jesus, it's God the Son, he shows how we must depend not on ordinary human resources but on God. And he's really giving thanks for what is about to be done. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the creator, isn't he? The Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus is the one who made the universe. The world was made by him and he was in the world. And yet the world knew him not, says John again. And of course, on this occasion, he makes this bread and he makes more fish. He creates from what's there. Even if there weren't the 5 and the 2 loaves and fish, he would still have been able to do it. He creates more bread, he creates more fish. And there's an illustration here about creation, I think, because people, one of the things that people get very worked up about, isn't it, in debates concerning evolution and the age of the earth and so on, is that thing, the age of the earth. How come there is this appearance of age in the universe? But if you had been here this day and you'd seen this bread and you'd seen this fish, then you would have said it had a history. You would have said, for example, this bread looked like it had been kneaded and baked. But it hadn't, had it? So would you have been right or would you have been wrong? It was real bread, the type of bread that usually is made from flour and water and baked. But of course it was created in an instant. And so it's not a problem for creation to be the same in some aspects. And then verse 12 says, "When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Everyone had had some, but more than that, everybody had had enough. And more than that, everybody had had more than enough. They were full up until they were fed up. And because his lunch was given up, you think about that lad. He actually ate more that day than he'd taken with him to begin with, didn't he? He actually ate more than he had had if he hadn't have given up his lunch. But the important thing is that because he gave up his lunch, others were blessed too, many others, with a good lunch. And of course there's another simple but important example here, that nothing should be wasted. I'm glad I was taught very early on never to leave anything on my plate. And those that know me well know I don't leave anything on anyone else's plate either. But waste is a terrible thing. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear here that even that lesson in itself. And then verse 13 says, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And now we have the calculation complete, don't we? 7 divided by about 10,000 equals 12. 12 baskets of fragments left over. Now, why do you think that the miracle that Jesus had planned resulted in 12 basketfuls left over? Well, of course, it's because there were 12 disciples. And when they had gathered the fragments, and they weren't crumbs, they were fragments, substantial fragments. Each disciple had the proof of the miracle in his hands, didn't he? Every disciple had a basketful. And if anybody had said later to those disciples, I don't believe you. I can't believe that's what happened, that the Lord Jesus made enough food to feed all those people with so little. And what would they have said? They would have said, you can say what you like. I held the basket of leftovers, and it was full. And every one of the 12 disciples could say that. They would say, I know that Jesus is able, whatever you say. I know that Jesus would not send anyone away unhappy or unsatisfied. And isn't it just the same when we're saved? People can say what they like. But if you have never tasted the joy and the peace that comes through trusting Jesus and living for him, then you can't comment. Because we know it. But the wonderful thing is, you can know it too, if you have not already. John says, doesn't he, in 1 John chapter 5, these things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. You might know who? You that believe on the name of the Son of God. And if you don't yet know the joy and peace that comes through trusting Jesus, then come today and ask his forgiveness and put your trust in him and what he has done. And then you too will know, not think, not hope in the way we use the word hope, but know that you have eternal life. And there is no other way of knowing that except through faith in Jesus. And so there's a wonderful picture in those baskets of fragments that were left over. Now, you know, the other sad thing about this day is that verses 14 to 15 really illustrates that many in the crowd, as we've said earlier, didn't understand the Lord Jesus and what he'd come to do. They misunderstood. If we read verses 14 and 15, it's really as if they're saying that, well, first of all, they do acknowledge that this is the Messiah who God promised to send us. So, yeah, that is perhaps correct, of course. Well, it is correct. But they want to make him their king now. That's what we read, isn't it? In verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You know, perhaps there were some there, as the Lord indicates later, who thought, well, he's going to feed us. He's going to feed us every day. We don't have to work. And we don't have to, we can have an easy life. They wanted him immediately to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and to defeat the Romans, as we said earlier. But you see, the Lord Jesus came to rule in our hearts and in our lives and in their hearts and in their lives, not over their land yet. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? He wants to rule in your heart and in your life and not over this land in that sense as yet. And so he quietly slips away. Now, we won't read through it in detail, but if we then look at verses 16 to 21... that, of course, is the account of the walking on water. The disciples cross over again the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum. The Lord Jesus is not with them, and a storm blows up. And, of course, then the Lord comes walking on the water and so on. But the thing is, they're afraid, aren't they? They were afraid, says verse 19. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he says, it is I, be not afraid. But you know, the question is this: where were the baskets of fragments? Have you ever thought about that? Where were the baskets of fragments that were left over? Now, we don't know this for sure. The account doesn't tell us Maybe they were given away to the needy. Maybe they were used by the Lord Jesus and the disciples for their own sustenance. But I think, because there really isn't much time here for anything to have happened, I often wonder, were they in the boat? Were they at the disciples' feet? Was the evidence and the proof of what Jesus could do with the disciples a reminder of his power? And yet with those fragments of bread at their feet, still they're afraid? And again, that's like us, isn't it? We have with us the proof of what he can do when we trust him for salvation. And then the storms of life come, and we so easily forget. We were talking on Friday night to the children about those words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me." And we talked about Bunyan's illustration of that in Pilgrim's Progress, and how Christian faced the picture in that account of the valley of the shadow of death, and the cave with the screams and the flames and the deep ditch on either side of the narrow path. And then he gets to the point where he can't go any further. He can't take a step forward and he can't take a step back. He's fixed to the spot with fear. And then he says, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord." And when he finally passes through and moves on in the strength of the Lord, he looks back the next morning and he's glad, because he sees what God has done. And when we're saved, that's how we should be. If the Lord has saved us, then there is nothing that can separate us from his love, and there is nothing that should make us afraid if we trust him. So there's but we don't know for sure, but if the basket of fragments were there at their feet, then another indictment to the disciples and against us sometimes. The proof of what he could do. If you've experienced that, then trust him in all things. And then, of course, verse 22 says the day following. And the next day it was that the crowds came looking for him. And it tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts and why they had come. If we skip over to verse 26. It says here, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And then he goes on in verse 27, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And really what he's saying is this: it's not food for the body that you need only, but food for your soul, because it's that part of you that lives forever. And of course, as we've said, Jesus didn't just come to care for bodies, although he did that as a picture of what he does for souls and to demonstrate who he is, the Son of God, but he came also to save souls, primarily to save souls. He knows, as we said at the beginning, our spiritual need as well as our physical need. He knows that every one of us needs our sins forgiven, and we need that life given to us which is needed for heaven. You need a spiritual bread, Jesus is saying. And then they ask who or what this spiritual bread is. And that's when we have these very famous words in verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If you trust me as Saviour," the Lord Jesus says, here and now today, "if you trust me as Saviour, you'll be satisfied." And you know, again, there's some sadness here, isn't there? Because it tells us that many people who up to this point had been following him left when they heard these words. They left at this point. You see, as long as he fed them physically, they followed. But when he began to tell them about their sin, and when he began to tell them about their need of him, if you like, when they began to be told that they needed to change, or to put it right, they needed to be changed by God, then there were many that turned away. And that's very sad. They were there for the wrong reason. And I wonder if there's someone like that this morning. I wonder if there's someone who comes and to hear God's word, perhaps because it's interesting, which of course it is, and to enjoy the fellowship. But the point about the gospel of this book and the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we all need to be changed. And we all need to have our sin forgiven and to absolutely put our trust completely in Jesus alone. And of course we hear a lot today, don't we, what's commonly called the prosperity gospel. We hear some talk of this, that if you come to Jesus, then you'll be healthy and wealthy and happy. But he came, as we said, not to sort out our physical lives on earth, which, whether we're believers or not, can often be full of sorrow and trouble. And sometimes he takes us through those things for the purpose of making us trust him more. But he came to give eternal life and to save you from the punishment that each one of us deserves for our sin. And that's the big picture. And that's why you must trust him now. Because it was Jesus, this Jesus, who made this bread and this fish, whose body was broken for you. And this Jesus, who as God has all power to bring you through the troubles of life, even through death itself. For he conquered it when he rose again for you. In the troubles of life, he is all that you need. But through death, he is the one you do need. And there is no other way. That's why, going back to that famous line from Psalm 23, that's why it's the valley of the shadow of death. Because once you're trusting the Lord, your shepherd, then it's just a shadow. And there's heaven on the other side. So let's be like that lad today. Let's believe that he is able, just as the lad believed he was able to use his lunch to feed those people. Believe he is able to save you and to keep you. And don't depend on yourself like the disciples did at first. Jesus can never send you away unsatisfied. He will satisfy you when you trust him. There's nothing else that satisfies. Certainly there's nothing else that satisfies eternally. Nothing, not career, not earthly relationships, not education, not wealth, not health, not all the pleasures this world can give. It is only Jesus who is able and who is faithful and who satisfies forever. Let's finish with verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He's true to his promise. You come to him today, put your trust in him. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake.